I invite you this morning to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This morning I'm going to read again from verse 20 through verse 36. The Spirit still has not yet let me leave this passage. There's something that was weighing on my heart this week that comes to us from these verses, and didn't feel like it was time yet to move on to the next passage in John 12. And so I'd like to ask you to follow along with me again from verses 20 through 36. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. "We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to look at your eternal, truthful word. Lord, these words that we're focusing on today, these are not just the words of men. These are the very words of God, inspired by your Holy Spirit, given through your prophet, John, that we might benefit from them, that we might receive the words of life. Father, today, help us to see the message that you have for us. Help us to take note of it, to meditate long and hard on it and its implications. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would drive deep into our hearts the truth and its application for us today. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Winners are praised. Losers are shamed. That's the way our culture works, isn't it? Winners are praised, losers are shamed. If you win or achieve a great victory or some great accomplishment in the public eye, then praise and glory is heaped upon you. But if you fail, if you lose, if you're unsuccessful, then you're shamed. If you think about it, victory is built into the very fabric of our American psyche. We are a victorious people. Just think back over the course of American history. The Revolutionary War, we win against all odds. Think about the American expansion across this entire continent, the Industrial Revolution, World War I, World War II, the space race. We got to be the first ones to the moon. The Cold War, the world's superpower, the Olympics, everything that we do, we Americans like to win. And generally speaking, we do win. We don't like to lose. Now, we can all think in history of a few exceptions and times in American history when maybe we don't win, and we don't like it, do we? Winning, victory, success is built into our American culture. It's woven into the fabric of American individualism. We celebrate sports champions and MVPs. We celebrate business successes. We celebrate great inventions. We celebrate movie stars, superstars. They receive our attention and our praise, whereas losers are shamed and quickly forgotten. And so we're going to see this morning that the message of John 12 runs against the grain of our culture's fascination with victory and success. Our culture has a fascination with victory and with glory, with winning. But Jesus, in this passage, uniquely endures shame, loss, and death in selfless, loving sacrifice for others. And he calls his disciples to do the same. Jesus says in verse 24 of our passage, he says, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." In this passage, we see that Jesus gives up his life for his people as a kernel of wheat buried in the ground. Jesus sacrifices himself. He is cruelly and shamefully placed on a Roman cross. He is abused and tortured and put to death for crimes that he did not commit. You could not think in that ancient world, in the first century Roman world, you could not think of a more shameful, humiliating event than the cross of death. And Jesus endured it for us. He was put on a cross and died for crimes that he did not commit. He is then buried and he is planted in the ground like a kernel of wheat. Is planted in the ground. In the eyes of the world, nothing could be more humiliating. Nothing could be more shameful. Here's a man who claimed to be the Messiah of God. He claimed to be the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel. He healed people. He expelled demons. He raised the dead. He drew multitudes with his signs and words of heavenly wisdom. But then at the climactic hour, at the apex, when everything was coming to its climax, instead of victory and glory, there is only defeat and humiliation. He's arrested, and all of his disciples run for their lives and abandon him. He's all alone. The thronging crowds that had been following him, those crowds are gone. And so prophetically, Daniel 9:26 says, "After this period of 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing." Jesus would die, and by all human appearances, was a massive failure. Defeat and shame and humiliation. Isaiah 53 says, the prophet says, "He," that is the suffering servant, "he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. And like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." See, America is not alone in their value of victors and champions, of people who are honorable, people who are glorious. And Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, was not worthy of glory. He was not worthy of attention. He was not worthy of praise. People turned their faces away from him and they rejected him and they despised him. From their eyes, that's what he deserved. He was somebody who was a loser, who was to be forgotten and walked away from. Earlier today, we saw from Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus made himself nothing. Nothing by taking on the form of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Even death on a cross! Exclamation point. Even a cross kind of death, a humiliating, shameful kind of death. In obedience to the will of God, the Heavenly Father, and in accomplishment of His divine purpose, Jesus willfully and intentionally took the path of humiliation and shame to His violent death. So, that raises the question, how then can Jesus say, in our passage in John 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? Glorified. How is this moment of failure, this moment of defeat, this moment of shame and humiliation, how is that in any sense glory? A little bit later on in the passage, he says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven and said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The hour he is referring to in verse 23 is the hour of the cross. Time and time again, Jesus was tried to be arrested. They attempted to seize him, to put him to death. But time after time he escaped because his hour had not yet come. But now, the hour of his shame and pain and death has arrived. Now his hour had come. Now his hour of defeat and death has arrived. And so how is that glory? How is the hour of suffering and death glorious? In verse 28, we hear the heavenly voice thunder from the sky and says that God has glorified himself, his own name, and will glorify it again. And I think that's referring to the cross that's about to transpire. Because right before that, it says the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And when he's lifted up, he's going to draw all people. In that, the Father is going to glorify himself again. So, how can shame and defeat and death be glorious and worthy of praise? This is the heart of the Christian message. This is the heart of the Christian message. In the cross of shame is the triumph of the Lamb. It's a paradox, isn't it? It's completely backwards of our way of thinking. We think exactly the opposite, but in the cross of shame is the triumph of the Lamb. The purple robe that he wore when they were mocking him, making fun of him as a king, that was his royal robe of majesty. The scepter that he is bludgeoned with is his ruling scepter as king. The wreath of thorns that they smashed into his head is his victor's crown. His tortuous walk to Golgotha, bearing his own cross, is his royal kingly procession to the throne of the universe. This is why the crowd did not understand Jesus' message that day. Jesus was talking about the hour for his glorification. He was saying, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But then in the next breath, he says, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up and draw all people to him. And that's why the people say in response in verse 34, the crowd spoke up and said, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They knew what he was saying. They knew that he was talking about dying, being lifted up. The language is language from the Old Testament of being impaled or hanged or lifted up in death. They understood what he meant by being lifted up, and it didn't make sense to them. The Messiah is supposed to live and reign and come and be glorious. How can you say he's supposed to die? Who are you talking about? Who is this Son of Man? What do you mean? Didn't make sense for them. From their perspective, everything was backwards. The Messiah was supposed to live forever. This Messiah was supposed to come and enter his glorious, victorious reign. So how can he talk about being lifted up in death? But here's the thing that we need to understand. Not everything is as it appears to be. Not everything is as it appears to be. And what oftentimes appears to be the final event is not the last chapter of the story. Because Jesus appeared to be totally defeated and crushed. As he was hanging on the cross, he appeared totally defeated. Everyone had abandoned him. Everyone left him. He was hanging there in shame and defeat. But this was the eternal plan of God since the beginning of time. And here is God's plan. That the path to glory was through shame. The road to victory was through death. The path to glory was through shame. The road to victory was through death. The first promise of the gospel in the Garden of Eden shows us that this was the plan of God all along. This was intentionally the plot of the story. Genesis 3:15 says this. Right after Adam and Eve fall into sin, and God comes to execute his judgment and pronounce curses on the ground and on the serpent, in that moment he says this, the very first promise of the gospel, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," talking to the serpent, "between your offspring," the serpent's offspring, "and hers," the woman's offspring. "He," that is the offspring of the woman, "will crush your head, and you," the serpent, "will strike his heel." On his way to crushing the head of the evil serpent, the serpent is our enemy. The serpent is God's enemy, the enemy of all of God's people. On the way to crushing the head of the evil serpent, Jesus' own heel would be struck in pain. Jesus would be inflicted with injury. In stepping on the serpent's head, his heel would be bruised. The cross of Jesus Christ was the crushing blow to the head of the serpent. It was the victory over the devil, but in that moment of death and shame, Jesus was also being bruised. He was being injured. The spike went through his heels to the wood of the cross, and his heel was bruised. He was killed and put in a grave. All abandoned him, and everything seemed for naught. But that was the seed being put in the ground. That was the kernel of wheat being put in the ground. It was buried in the ground so that it might spring forth in life. Life for himself and life for all of his redeemed people. And so here's the paradox of the Christian message. His defeat was actually victory. His shame was actually glory. That is why he says what he does in verse 31. "Now is the time for judgment on this world." What's the now? The now is his hour. the hour of his death, the hour of his burial, the hour of his resurrection. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now, the hour has come for the prince of this world to be driven out. What is he saying? That old serpent, the devil, this great enemy of God and his people, now the time has come for him to be defeated. The time of his head-crushing blow has come in the cross of Christ. And so the prince of this world, the devil, that enemy of God and his people, his hour has come. Now he is defeated. He has been driven out from this world. He's been driven into exile, into the wilderness. He's on the run as a defeated foe, and he only awaits his ultimate judgment in the lake of fire, which burns for all of eternity. Jesus achieves this victory by being lifted up on a cross so as to save a people for himself from every tribe and nation and people. At the moment that he appeared defeated, he was winning a great victory. So the victory has been won. Satan's defeat is sure. God and his people will be victorious. But here's the lesson that we have to grasp this morning. The path of Jesus' glory was through shame. The road to Jesus' victory was through death. Jesus did not stay in the grave. He arose triumphantly, and he ascended to the right hand of the Creator of life, where all authorities and powers in heaven and on earth are being brought under the dominion of Christ. The world has become his footstool. Jesus reigns over the world. All authority and power has been given to him. The world has become his. Every square inch of the universe, Christ says, is mine. That's why Philippians 2 does not end with the humiliation of Jesus, but it goes on to describe his victory and his exaltation. Philippians 2 says, not only did Jesus humble himself to the death of the cross, but therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' own life is a perfect illustration of the biblical truth that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus humbled himself to the death of the cross and shame and defeat, but he was exalted in glory to the right hand of God. That's why he can say in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Because not everything is as it appears to be, and the final climactic event of Jesus' death is not the last chapter of the story, because he rises from the dead and he ascends to victory and triumph over the whole universe. And now here is where it applies to us. Jesus' path of glory through shame and victory through death was walked so that he might redeem sinful people and save them from their sins and glorify them in eternal joy. Jesus did this for us. But then he calls us to that as well. He calls us to walk in his steps. The path that Jesus calls his followers to walk is the same path that he walked. Jesus calls those who believe in him for eternal life to walk his path of shame on the way to glory. He calls his disciples to walk the road of death and defeat on the way to victory. So, we have two roads that are set before us. Two paths. One is a life of ease and worldly pleasure and the path of least resistance. It offers immediate benefits, doesn't it? The wide, broad way that this world charts for us offers an easy road. It offers immediate pleasure. It offers some benefits to us in the here and now. And that road is very inviting, which is why Jesus says that many, many, most people walk down that road. And so they walk down that road because it seems easy and it seems like the right path. But that road ends in eternal death and humiliation and loss. That's one road. The other road that Jesus sets before us is the road that Christ walked and the road that Christ calls His followers to walk. It is a life of humbling oneself before others instead of always having to be right or always getting your own way. It is a life of bearing the reproach of Christ's cross. The narrow road, the road that not very many people walk down, is a path of bearing the reproach of Christ, of receiving the ridicule of the world. It is a life of being passed over for promotion because you don't party with the boss. It's a life of being mocked for holding to old, worn out, ridiculous ideas like God made the world out of nothing. It's a life of being mocked for holding on to ideas like God made human beings intentionally as male and female. And those distinctions are not just something that we can toss aside. Living the path that Jesus walked means holding on to old, worn-out ideas like God ordained that life, even in the womb, should be honored and respected. Or that marriage is a lifelong institution between a man and a woman, and that's all that it is. Living a life on this road of Christ means a road of being a people of the book, of loving and reading and meditating on the Scriptures. Walking this road means a life of prayer. Walking this road means a life of spending time alone with God, saying no to the things of this world, and at times fasting and praying in communion with God. It is a life of engaging the world with the gospel of Christ. It is a life of being rejected when people say no to the gospel. It is a life of doing without many of the luxuries of the world so that the gospel of Christ can be advanced among the nations. Sometimes, and in some cultures, it is a road that leads to persecution and imprisonment and martyrdom. Not many people walk this road. It's not well traveled. It is narrow and filled with rocks and steep steps. It is an arduous, difficult journey filled with danger and sorrow, but the destination is the kingdom of heaven. The end is glory. The end is victory. It is glory through shame. It is victory through defeat. This road is death to your flesh. It is death to your worldly ambitions, death to self-government and saying, I'm going to live my life how I want to live it. It is death to your selfish consumption and acquiring worldly wealth. It is death to your passions, death to your reputation and advancement in the eyes of the world. It is death to yourself. That's why Jesus says, anyone who loves their life will lose it. But anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. And my Father will honor the one who serves me. But here's the thing we need to understand. That honor from God comes after the shame of this world. The honor and the glory from God comes after the shame and the defeat and the death in this world. If these words of Jesus mean anything, that means that many, many, many are not walking the road of Christ. Perhaps even some in this room are not walking the road of Christ. We love our lives here and now too much. We've fallen in love with the world and ourselves. And so there are many of us that are not where Christ is on the road of suffering and death. What did Jesus say? Where I am, there my servant will be. Where did Christ walk? Christ walked the road of suffering and death. In this life, that's where his servants will be. But there are many of us who are not there. And if that's the case, then that also means that there will be many of us who will not be where Christ is in glory. Because where Jesus is, there his servant will be. That means in the here and now, his servant is in suffering and giving up his life for Christ. Which also means that in the hereafter, that servant will be with Christ in glory and eternal joy. This is where faith comes in, doesn't it? This is where faith is. There's no room for wavering here. Is this book the written revelation of God? Is this book truth? Does this book speak truth for all people at all times? Is Jesus the God-man who gave himself that we might live? Did Jesus go to the cross and then rise triumphantly from the grave and lives forevermore? Is Jesus right now, this very moment, in flesh and blood, the God-man, the risen bodily, physically God-man, Jesus Christ, is he right now at the seat of heaven at the right hand of God? Is there a life after death? Is there another world beyond this one that is worth giving this one up for? Is there more to reality than what we can see with our eyes? Is there a world of glory and joy and victory in the presence of God that is worth giving up for now? Because there are many, many, many who are not living like that's true. Because they're holding on to their lives now, perhaps doubting that there is in reality a world to come. Is the kingdom of heaven worth everything to you? Matthew 13:44. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold everything that he had and bought the field." Giving up everything in this world for the sake of the kingdom of heaven is joy. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The question then comes to us, will we, for the joy that is set before us, endure our cross that Jesus says that all of his disciples must bear, despising the shame, one day looking forward to being set down with Jesus in the kingdom of heaven? The path to glory is through shame. The road to victory is through death. Death to yourself, here and now, so that you might receive the hereafter.